Well, as I mentioned, we're looking at overcoming temptation in our lives, and our brother Ben Pitcher will lead us in that consideration. But before he does, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. So that reading then is an introduction to overcoming temptation in our lives. Thanks, Ben.
Thanks, Joe, and good evening, everyone. So we've been looking at choices and decisions this year, and I want to sort of go down to the macro over the next three studies that I'm giving, because we're all making seemingly small choices all the time in our lives about what's the right thing to do in any situation. But these small choices can add up to something bigger. And conversely, when we slip up in some of these small things, it can feel like a big failure. So under the theme of overcoming temptation, tonight particularly I want to look at overcoming our nature. Now, Kent gave us a really good lead-in earlier in the year about the fundamental of why bother. His hard-hitting punchline was, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, from the outset, I want to be clear, none of us can be perfect. Else we wouldn't need Christ. But as Romans 6 says, shall we continue in sin? You know, just because we've got a covering in Christ, does that mean we don't care? By no means, says Paul. So we have this calling to try to be like God in character and to follow the footsteps of his Son. And Christ says his burden's light. So we actually want to dive into how we can practically fight against temptation and sin in our lives. Because make no mistake, it is a battle. Paul in Ephesians makes that very clear when he outlines the weapons that we need to use in this spiritual battle for holiness in our lives. But let's start with the template tonight. So there's one who did overcome. And we're told he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Which is an incredible statement, isn't it? But I want to deep dive tonight into the temptation of Christ. And when I say deep dive, you know, we often look at Christ's temptation from a first principles point of view. So here's a typical chart from my analogue Bible, and I've transferred it to digital, lining up the temptations common to man in 1 John 3, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And lining that up with the three temptations Christ overcame here in Matthew 4. Well, that's all good. But what I want to get us to do is actually empathise and understand how strong these temptations were and how like ours they are. It's not a theoretical exercise tonight. So most importantly for us practically, we want to consider the mechanism by which our Lord was able to overcome them. Now the backstory is that he was baptised and received a full measure of the Holy Spirit, which descended on him in the form of a dove, at the same time that a voice of commendation rang out from heaven. Now, we sometimes write off Christ as having the Holy Spirit, therefore he was able to overcome. However, he is age 30, and he's only just received it. And he's not sinned before the age of 30 when he received the Holy Spirit. Now, he has God as his father. So he's got some extra genetic assistance that we don't have. A perfect body was prepared, to paraphrase Hebrews 10. But in this instance, we're told something significant, is what I'm pointing out. In verse 1 of our reading, Christ was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And we were told in our reading that this is explicitly for the purpose of being tested. That Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the Diabolos. In fact, Luke actually reveals to us the whole point of this incident was all about the Holy Spirit. He'd just received it in full measure at baptism. And so Luke's the parallel record. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the conclusion of the same chapter in Luke is that he returned in the Spirit. And so he's tempted, he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He's tempted about the use, or should I say misuse, of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke tells us that he returned in the power of the Spirit. So Luke's telling us this whole incident is all about the Holy Spirit, led in and led out with the Holy Spirit. And Luke further goes on to say that Christ immediately goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath, opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads out, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so this whole incident, we're told, is by purpose of the Spirit, and it's about the Spirit, is what we're clearly being told in Scripture. And again, there's a message for us. Romans 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So it's not just God's Son who was led by the Spirit into temptation. Paul in Hebrews 12 says we're not true sons if we're not disciplined of God. And Christ also taught us to pray, and I'll paraphrase the Greek tense here, to lead me through temptation. So we're all like Christ as a son or daughter of God, needing assistance in temptation. And we know that the Spirit can suppress hunger in Scripture. So, for example, Elijah ate a spiritual cake prepared by angels under a juniper tree, and he didn't need to eat for 40 days. So I'm going to share with you how I see the temptation unfolding, and I hope you can come with me and sort of enter into this from our Lord's perspective. And you might have a slightly different mental image to mine of how this all worked, but I trust that you'll actually, whatever your mental image is, they'll largely have similar principles that you can appreciate. So I've come to the conclusion that this temptation was about the use of the Spirit's power, and that its effects after 40 days was momentarily lifted from our Lord, just to see how Christ would respond for our sakes. Because else, if he was cloaked with the Spirit power, why was he suddenly hungry? And how could it be said that he was tempted in all points like as we are, if it wasn't that the Holy Spirit was lifted and he felt the full effects of that temptation? And especially because this is the preeminent record of Christ's temptation, the other one being in the garden at the eve of his crucifixion. So for it to be in all points like us, he had to be back to being unassisted, although he had his nature was genetically disposed differently to ours, in that sense that he had God as his father. So I believe that he's got the power, but after 40 days the effects on himself were suddenly lifted. So he could use the power, but the effects suppressing his hunger were gone. And so the hunger suddenly hits him. And he hadn't thought of his body's natural processes up till now. But having the effects of the appetite suppression mitigated, he now feels its full effect. And I don't know about you, but I love food. The taste and the sensation and the flavours and the textures. So let alone being hungry, after 40 days, you would also crave like textures and sensations and savour after not eating for more than a month. But Christ is in a dilemma. He's suddenly aware that he's hungry and nothing is offered to him by the angels. And he's acutely aware that he has the power to magic up some meal like the feast in Harry Potter, where all of a sudden the table's spread with good things. Let's get real for a second. What if you had this superpower where you could feed the homeless, end world hunger? But there's a principle here. In the sweat of our face, we need to eat bread, we're told. It's part of the human condition. It's part of the current order of things. In the kingdom, it will be different. There'll be a handful of corn even on the absolute tops of mountains that are currently barren. There's just going to be so much plentiful food that the most barren places now will be fruitful in overabundance. And remember Christ reading in Isaiah on the Sabbath day, he's been given the power at this time to bring joy to the poor and the brokenhearted, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and then he stops reading. Because it's not about making the kingdom now. But coming back to 40 days without food and the suppression being lifted and your mind immediately going to your own gnawing hunger, and you think about your own body and you've got the power not to do anything outrageous. What about converting a stone into a simple loaf of bread? And what is it that kicks in and stops Christ from doing this? Any ideas? Yeah, you're sort of like two slides ahead of me. So yeah, Maureen saying that he never chose to use the power of God for his own ends, only for God's glorification. But what was the mechanism that internally that jumped in that stopped him doing something for himself? Yep. His recollection of Scripture. Exactly. So what do we call that? Conscience. So Scripture talks of our conscience, Paul particularly, talks of our conscience being God-provided. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. Remember, Christ is tempted as we are. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So this is common to man. It's part of the general mechanism of human nature common to all. There is a way of escape. Now, I don't really think Paul in this context is talking about the fact that, you know, you were thinking about doing the wrong thing and then the doorbell rang and stopped you. Or you're in your hotel room on a work trip thinking you could get up to some mischief and then the phone rings and you suddenly realise that you've actually got responsibilities. You know, although that can happen, right? Not saying that doesn't happen. There's no doubt that God's angels encamp around those that love and fear him. But we all know from experience that there isn't an intervention like that all the time. There certainly wasn't one like that in the for David with Bathsheba, for example. There wasn't any interruption with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. She'd made sure of that. She'd sent everyone out. So what does happen in every case, the way of escape, God-given way of escape, is our conscience pops up. And so for Joseph, the literal way of escape was out the door, leaving his cloak in her hands. But the God-given thing that provided the impetus to escape by this route was his God-given conscience, that he could not do this thing to his master. So Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And so the key thing is that we have to respond early and decisively when prompted by our conscience. If we deliberate or vacillate or hesitate, it can lead to failure. So Paul uses a way of escape and uses the urgency of fleeing. So don't just leisurely amble away from temptation when you finish what you're doing, says Paul. It's time to launch the lifeboats. Open the emergency exit on the plane door. You've got to leave all your personal belongings behind in that situation. If you hesitate, you can lose the opportunity to escape, says Paul. So coming back to Christ, his conscience pops up and says, "No, that's not right to use God's power this way on self-gratification. I'm supposed to be proclaiming God's word, the acceptable year of the Lord," as he read in Isaiah. And I expect in that 40 days up till now, he'd been communing with God in a way he never had before because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God was always his father, but now he's got God's a measure of God's power. And so we would have been communing with God on a whole different level. And, you know, we say that God's word is God breathed or spirit breathed or inspired, Paul says in Timothy. Imagine having the Holy Spirit and breathing in God's spirit word directly from him, as it were. I'm sure it would connect and resonate on a whole other level, as we see from Christ's teaching. And so even though I think the effects of the Spirit were momentarily removed, its effects still resonate. Because you've got to assume that part of the time in the 40 days, he's been receiving instruction about the use of God's power. And, you know, it's not that Christ has to think of the chapter and verse. He feels it. He instinctively knows the principle. And that's how our conscience works. Have a look at this for a second. Paul in Romans 2 paints our internal monologue like a court scene. Note the reference to the Gentiles there. So in other words, this is what's common to man. But look at the description. You've got a witness, right? Their conscience bearing witness, and then you've got the defense excusing, and then you've got the prosecution accusing. So Paul says they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness, excuse me, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And Paul says our conscience plays both those roles. You know, we do something wrong and immediately we feel guilty. That's our conscience in this little courtroom idea accusing us. And sometimes our conscience can accuse us straight away when we haven't even done anything. So, you know, you see a policeman and you're like, and you check and you're all under the limit and everything's good. So, you know, we can actually get ourselves in a terrible state by our conscience constantly accusing us when we know we've done nothing wrong. So remember, which is unhealthy, but on the other hand, when you have done something wrong, your conscience is there like an accusing prosecutor. And so you can think of David's life with his infidelity with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, and he knew he'd done the wrong thing, and his conscience set up this court and accused him all day and all night. He couldn't sleep, and his heart felt like a burden with this inner turmoil we read in the psalm. And he was his own witness that what his conscience said to him was true. For mine iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. So this is David being accused by himself. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness or waywardness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it's gone from me. This is someone being persecuted by the accusation of their guilty conscience. So we understand how powerful conscience can be. So coming back, thinking about Christ, think about how finely tuned his conscience was, that he came up with that principle as the reason that he could not use God's special power to gratify a base desire such as hunger. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And I think Jesus is making a declaration of priority here, that God's word is most important. He's not saying that we should be like Indian ascetics, breatharians, or other types of people that deny all human appetite. Ecclesiastes tells us to enjoy the food, God's blessed us with. And, you know, with the 5,000, for example, Jesus doesn't send them all away telling them to feast on God's word. In fact, James chapter 2 says, if you say, peace be filled and provide not what is needful, that's useless. So food is necessary, but in its right place. I expect God was still communing with Christ at this point. And so what takes priority? Communing with God or satisfying our hunger? Taste and see the Lord is good, says David in the Psalms. So it's all about the priority. God's first, and then the use of our gifts and talents and abilities God has given us second. And, you know, I know of people that have talents such as sportsmanship and athleticism who have faced this temptation. Am I going to pursue this talent and ability as far as it can take me? Or will I always put God first? And so I never extend that ability as far as I could have, because I could see it could take me away from, or this thing could actually end up being put in the place of God. So for some people it's music. For some people, it's how far they go in their business or careers. And some people argue if you have abilities, you should use them. You know, women should be allowed to develop their speaking skills from the platform, for example. But we need to put God and his word first. And that was the temptation that Christ faced. The next temptation, once he thought about the power that he has at his disposal, once that thought crosses his mind, I believe he then visualises himself on the pinnacle of the temple, and he imagines as if a crowd first notices him standing right up there. And then it spreads around. Look, there's someone right up there on the pinnacle. They're standing right on top. And the sharp intake of breath as he falls. Except he doesn't. He flies and swoops around over their head. How amazed would they be? And when every eye was on him with amazement, he could tell them that he was God's son. And they'd believe him because of that supernatural demonstration. Think about if you had the power to fly like Superman. Wouldn't you be tempted to use it? Even justify it? Our Lord had that power. He was tempted. And you can see the justification, can't you? I mean, you and I come up with justifications at times that are pretty dubious, but this one of Christ actually has some really sound logic. Except for the constraints around why he was given the power of God. Let's look at the constraints. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favour. We can actually do the same. Remember, all the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God? We've actually can all do those things. And, you know, some people want to make the preaching of God's word more palatable to reach more people, perhaps by mixing a bit of evolutionary theory in. Or changing some fundamental teaching of the atonement in a misguided justification to reach more people. Or we can be guilty of thinking that our role in preaching is to create a big spectacle to reach the most people rather than with the still small voice of the word. Can we be like Christ in these kinds of situations? In that we can come up with a plausible explanation to get around what we might see as constraints in how God's word places expectations on us or perhaps curtails our pleasure. Certain things that we might think of as our freedoms. Christ might have wanted the freedom to fly. But that wasn't part of what he was to do right now. And he immediately thinks of the lesson of Massah and Meribah, where Israel strove with God in the wilderness. Christ's mind went to Israel in the wilderness and their failure to resist temptations. They lusted after the leeks and garlics of Egypt. They fell prey to their own passions and serving themselves and wanting their own freedoms in the matter of Baal Peor. If they worshipped their own lust, they would get young maidens to satisfy their desires. They wished to take over the kingdoms of men by their own strength when they failed to trust God. These are all failures of Israel in the wilderness. And Christ was determined that he was not going to fall in the same trap. And Paul in Corinthians makes the same point to us. This was for our example, these things that happened in the wilderness. All these things happened to them as an example. They're written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come. Who's that written in the Bible for? That's written there for you and I. We'll come back to Corinthians another night, because Paul is talking extensively about temptation in this chapter. However, the theme of the wilderness is all Christ is thinking about. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. Perhaps he's been looking at the wilderness wanderings as part of his study with the Holy Spirit. He certainly tuned into Deuteronomy. And we've got, you know, bread in the desert as one of his temptations, a bit like manna that he could have made. Here in this temptation, he's testing God as Israel wrongly did. And Christ is not wanting to commit the same mistake in whether he's going to obey his own desires and wants and passions, or he's going to serve God. And so his final thought is the fact that these constraints to using the power, not doing things God's way with God as the priority, would all just be out of the way if he put himself and what he wanted first. So again, the Diabolus took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to himself, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." So not only could he visualize all the kingdoms of men, why wait to do it God's way, which is so hard and difficult? Going through being the serpent on the pole, being the rock in the wilderness, and waiting all that time till even after sometime in the near future to be that stone in Daniel 2 to crush the kingdoms of men. Why go through all that and make us go through all this when with the power of the Holy Spirit he could just take the kingdoms of men right then? And human nature likes doing things the easy way. We like convenience. You know, why do we all have phones and consume media instead of actually doing the hard yards like sitting down and actually reading a book? Because it's easier. We'll talk about forms of addiction another night, but it's just a shortcut to dopamine. And that's why people are addicted to gambling or pornography or drugs, or a shortcut to feeling, you know, warm and cozy inside with alcohol. Our human nature falls for the shortcut so easily, which is why this was a real serious temptation for our Lord. But again, his conscience. He couldn't do this to his Father. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And we find that after this, the angels ministered to him, the same they did at Gethsemane, his other great struggle. So how did Christ get such a sensitive conscience? What do you think the key ingredient is to having a finely tuned conscience, such that you'd feel guilty about doing something against God, even though you have the power and could think of the justification for doing it? What do you think the answer is? Yeah, God's word, isn't it? Everyone has a conscience, we saw in Romans 2, but it's up to each of us to put it on a healthy diet, as it were, and grow it. So Romans 2, it says that the law of God is written on their hearts. It's all about God's word being allowed to have influence on us. So it reminds me of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words I command you this day will be on your heart. And then you shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit in your house, walk in the way, lie down and rise up. The point is, they're in your heart. And throughout daily, the cycle of daily life, you're trying to imprint them on your children's heart as part of outworking daily life. And so Timothy says that the goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the goal of our instruction as parents is a good conscience. But it's the same for us as when we read God's word, the goal of the instruction is to grow our consciences. So it's not just about being passingly familiar with God's word, it's for it to actually sink into our heart and motivate us and prompt us. So when something happens, we might not know the chapter and verse like Christ did, but if we've built up a moral warehouse of instruction from God's word, our minds will search and find in our heart the principle that needs to be acted on. The spirit of the law and the feeling of what is the right thing to do will prompt us from the inside, accuse us and make us feel guilty about what is the right thing to do. That's a mechanism given to us by God that his son shared. And what's more, his son used and demonstrated to us as the template for how we can overcome temptation. Even when temptation is strong and appealing, we will get that conscience urge. And Paul says, as soon as you get that urge, flee. Don't wait and bargain with it and talk yourself out. Now, none of us have magic powers, but I'm sure we can all imagine or have daydreamed as a child what we would do if we had a superpower. So we can understand the temptation for our Lord, who did have these powers. The temptation to use them to make things more comfortable for yourself. This is a man that didn't even have a foxhole to sleep in. Yet he always scrupulously used God's power to glorify God and never himself. In fact, on many occasions, he humbly begged those he healed not to even tell. So God's word is the antidote. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Three times it's emphasized that God's word is the counterweight. And the Apostle John says the same thing. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. God's word abiding in us is the antidote to sin. 1 Peter 1. Since you've been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So God's imperishable seed is his word, and if we allow it, it can change and motivate and transform us. But it can change our behaviour in the moment if we're familiar with it. So an effective conscience is about internalising scripture, not merely memorising it, but resonating with what it means. So it means in our busy lives we have to devote one thing, time, to think about God's word. That's the key to developing a more finely tuned conscience that could be a real help to us. Thinking about God's word and having it in our heart. So God created his son to be like us, to be able to be tempted, but also to have a conscience. And by filling his conscience with God's word, Christ was able to overcome temptation. And we've got the same tool at our disposal. And the challenge is to listen to our conscience, because it is cultivated from God's word. James says to go against it is sin. And we often sin. But our Lord was sinless. And James also gives us the executive summary, thinking about our Lord resisting the devil, which is his own nature and thoughts. James tells us the answer is to surrender to God's ways and God's thoughts. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's exactly what Christ experienced. We had it there in our reading. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's exactly what Christ did. In denying his hunger, he drew near to God. And if we live our lives as though God is near, as if we are in his presence, and that we're doing everything to prioritise God in our life and to be immersed and influenced by his word, we'll then really and truly be following the example of his son and our Lord. Peter tells us we're to follow in his steps. For this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. And Peter's saying we're to put our foot where he did. And in every situation we find ourselves, to repeat and try to mimic Christ's actions. And Peter says that Christ committed no sin. So Peter's encouraging us to try to set ourselves a high standard in what we follow. In other words, if in any situation we follow Christ, it's the right decision, because Christ was always sinless. We can never follow Christ's example and do the wrong thing. You wouldn't want to follow King David in exactly everything, would you? We wouldn't want to copy each other, but copying Christ, we can never go wrong. Now, I'm hoping our time over the next couple of sessions can practically equip us. So I think we've got the idea that an active conscience is a good thing, having one that will react and prompt us to do the right thing. And the mechanism by which we increase the sensitivity of our conscience is by familiarity with God's word. There's no shortcut to this. However, I'm sure we can think of ways that we can incorporate this into our modern lives. So my Bible apps have an audio feature, so you can listen to a Bible reading as you commute, or a Christadelphian podcast or studies. But I want to leave us tonight with something a bit inspiring. We've considered Christ overcoming by the use of a God-given mechanism, a conscience that we all have. But we have a power up, as it were, especially if we haven't been reading God's word for long and aren't as familiar with it as others. And this power is not just the human Christ we've considered, but the one that is not just glorified but has the full use of the Holy Spirit, because it's not a temptation here about Christ using the Holy Spirit for others, just for himself. And so Paul encourages in Ephesians that according to the riches of his glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So how about that? What that's telling us is it's possible to have Christ as our conscience. The one who did not fall into temptation, we can have him in us to motivate us. And you can think of Corinthians, where we're the feet and arms and legs of the body, and we're to grow up into Christ, who's the head, the processing unit, as it were, that causes us to react and respond. And some of us can have an inner monologue that's not just a healthy court scene with a witness and a defence and an accuser, but our internal monologue can sometimes be out of whack and just be a frenzy of accusations. But John says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So never forget, God is greater than our heart, and he offers a way of forgiveness in Christ. And though we might berate ourselves, nothing we do can separate us from God if we repent and turn to him. So Christ said to us, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So not only does he say that we can have inner peace because of this, but many of us don't have inner peace. There's an ongoing disquiet about our faults and our failings. But the inner peace is because as long as we're following Christ, this is what John says about having Christ in us and being in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way he walked. That's what Peter said. We need to walk as Christ walked, to follow his example, to try and help and interact with people as he did, the brokenhearted, the ones captive to their own sins. But if we abide in him and walk in his steps, he abides in us, says John. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning, this is God's word, abide in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you or tempt you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you've got no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything that is true and is no lie. Just as it's taught you, abide in him. So John says that if we have Christ in us, we can have inner peace. No more accusations and inner monologues haranguing us. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. How can we possibly be confident with all our mistakes and failures? If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the answer is to practice righteousness. So it's not about being righteous or achieving perfect holiness. It's about practicing righteousness by exercising our conscience and trying to please God. And so though we might fail, we're practicing righteousness, and so we get another opportunity to try again. It's when we have no impulses of conscience. We're told that we can have a cauterized conscience, all the nerve endings seared. So if we have an internal monologue, that's a good thing. Even if we fail, we're practicing righteousness, following Christ, to abide in him and he in us. And if we seek forgiveness and continue to follow him and listen to his words and follow God's commands, will over time develop a more and more sensitive conscience that will pull us back. But we don't ever want to get to be friends with our sin, or abide with it, or treat it like a pet. We continue to practice righteousness. And we can change our inner monologue by bringing Christ into it through prayer. And we'll talk about that later. But we also need an appreciation of God's love and Christ's sacrifice for us. So if we're struggling with repeated sin, perhaps we need to go look at Christ's sacrifice in detail. Really consider what he endured for our sake and realise the full impact of God's love to us. The fact that God loves each of us. God loves you so much that in spite of all your failings, he's provided a way of forgiveness and a covering for you and I. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's having Christ in us. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ, we regard him thus no longer. So where have we got to this evening? Well, hopefully we've have a renewed appreciation for Paul's encouragement for us in Hebrews 4. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.